Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Romans chapter 3. We'll begin in Romans chapter 3, although we'll be spending time in a lot of different passages tonight. It is good to see everyone here. There's a lot that's taking place as the beginning of the school year kind of creeps closer and closer. I know there's a lot going on. It was good to hear our Bible Kidnection crew in there and to hear what they're learning. We're also blessed. One of the really neat blessings of being a part of this congregation is that when there's a group that's doing something in Graymere Hall, a lot of times we get to worship with them. And so we're thankful for the group, the Daughters of the King, that have been over there working. This is a ministry that has gone on for years and is impacting a lot of lives. And so we're thankful for the young ladies that have joined us from that, where they're not only working and learning and studying, but also doing things and actively serving God. And so we're thankful for them. And I know you'll want to let them know how much you appreciate them. And just a reminder, we do have our bulletin board out this way that does have updated pictures of our recent members, and so that's a great way to kind of stay up to date and to get to know people. I also want to point out that I know we had a lot of announcements tonight, but the backpack giveaway that Carmack Boulevard has hosted for years now, and many other congregations are part of it, but they've kind of been the congregation that's coordinated it all, it does a tremendous amount of good. And if you have a chance to be part of that, if you could just go on their website to get the information of where to show up and where to volunteer, it's a really great way to not only make an impact on the community, but also to get to know a lot of other Christians and a lot of other congregations here. And so we want to be sure that we do everything we can to support that work and to impact the lives of those around us. We deal with a lot of challenges today, and sometimes it can be confusing, maybe even overwhelming, to try to figure out exactly how to approach some problems that we have because they don't seem like problems we've ever faced before. Sometimes you see something, maybe you see it on the news, maybe you hear about it, and you think, you know, I don't know if I've even heard about that issue, or I'd never thought about that problem. And we can have this tendency to kind of reach for something new. Right? If I've got an issue that I've never heard of, I need something new. I need a new strategy to deal with it. And I thought it was interesting to read this quote. I want to read this quote and just see if this might describe how you feel sometimes today. We are unsettled to the very roots of our being. There isn't a human relation, whether of parent or child, husband and wife, worker and employer, that isn't moving a strange situation. We're not used to a complicated civilization. We don't know how to behave when personal contact and eternal authority have disappeared. There are no precedents to guide us, no wisdom that was not meant for a simpler time. Can you sense the uncertainty? We're facing new challenges. There was a more complicated time now than there's ever been. What are we going to do in the coming years? Well, this quote wasn't very recent. It was written by Walter Lippmann, and it was written during World War I, which lets us know that every generation has had to face a new set of problems and a new set of challenges that have been unsettling and have been difficult, and we weren't quite sure what to do, but there's one constant that's remained. Peter Kreft is a philosopher who described a story his friend told. His friend camps in the Maine woods each summer, and there was someone there who kind of lived out by himself, kind of like the life of a hermit. He didn't really associate with a lot of people, but he got to know him over his trips out to Maine, and he seemed to have a lot of wisdom. And so one day, Kreft's friend just asked him, if you don't associate with a lot of people, you don't watch TV, you're not a part of civilization, how did you get all this wisdom? And this man pulled from his pocket the only book he said he'd had for 40 years, and it was a tattered copy of the book of Ecclesiastes. And he said, this is about all I need. I think that's interesting. No matter what new challenges we face, there's something comforting about knowing we have something to rely on that is eternal in nature. And I think that's really been the case as we've gone through a series together called Then Sings My Soul, where we've looked at some songs. Some songs that might be newer, like this morning, His Mercy Is More. But then some songs like tonight that are older songs that have been around for a long time, but they remind us of the story we need to face the challenges that we deal with today. And so tonight we're going to be thinking about the words to one of those songs, O Sacred Head. It may not be a song that you have sung very much or very much lately, but it's a song that carries with it not just a poetic meaning, but a powerful meaning. It's been attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux, who was the abbot of a monastery, although that's kind of disputed now. They think it might be a later medieval author that wrote the poetry from the song. And it appeared in a hymnal, and as soon as it appeared in a hymnal, it started selling out multiple printings. It became popular very quickly. And it was joined to the music by Bach, and that's why when we sing it, it sounds like something that was written by Bach. It sounds something with that classical feel. And he used it in multiple works. Even in some of Bach's works, there are references, both in the beginning and the end, to God. And so it's interesting that both of those were joined together. It's often been sung as a song to help us prepare our minds before we're taking the Lord's Supper. And that's been something that has helped us focus. It's powerful to think through what these words can tell us. So let's start with verse 1. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? The very beginning of this song takes us to the scene of sacrifice that Jesus gives on the cross. Now, I realize that talking about the cross, especially to a group that's here worshiping on a Sunday night, might be like covering familiar territory. And maybe you're thinking, okay, I'm familiar with what happened in the crucifixion. I know what took place, but it's worth it just to take a step back and consider the sacrifice and consider how that sacrifice informs the way we deal with our challenges today. Now, when we first think of crucifixion, it helps us to remember why crucifixion began. It began with a very brutal process, literally impaling those who had broken Roman laws so that the Empire of Rome could say, this is what happens when you cross us. And it developed into one of the most torturous forms, not only of death, but of punishment that can be imagined. Now, we know from reading the Gospels that before Jesus is crucified, he experiences flogging. Flogging, which, by the way, was a practice that sometimes killed individuals just by itself. It was that brutal. So when Pilate first, instead of sending Jesus to be crucified, allows him to be flogged, he's not giving him a free pass. He's sending him to a harsh, harsh treatment. But it's interesting to think about the way they would have viewed the crucifixion in the ancient world. Historians tell us that when the slave rebellion that was led by Spartacus was put down in 71 BC, the Roman Empire took 6,000 rebels and crucified them along the road between Rome and Capua, roughly one cross every 40 paces. So if you're walking down the road, you were getting a clear message. Here's what happens when you rebel. Look at how much power we have. In fact, Jesus would have grown up in a world that was familiar with crucifixions, that knew what it was like to see people who lost their lives that way and who were publicly on display. And in none of those cases did people look at someone who was crucified and try to say, oh, this indicates a victory of some kind. That just wasn't what people thought of when they thought of the cross. They didn't see victory. They saw defeat. We have no record anywhere of anyone surviving a full Roman crucifixion. There's one account that Josephus has of individuals who were put on a cross mistakenly and then taken down, and even not all of them survived, even after being on the cross for just a little bit. No one survived the full Roman crucifixion. But it's not just the pain that's involved. Sometimes I think when we picture the cross, we picture the pain, it can be overwhelming because it's hard for us to imagine. But it wasn't just pain. There was a great amount of shame that would have been involved in it as well. And I think that's harder for us to understand because in our culture, in our context, shame is not as big a deal for us as it is in other parts of the world and as it would have been in the ancient Near East. But the idea of dishonoring your family, the idea of bringing dishonor to your family name, would have been terribly important. And so in the first century, it wasn't just that you went through the pain of crucifixion, it was shameful. And even though we might often picture a cross being far removed from someone who's walking down the road, if they were placed on the side of the road, it probably wasn't that far. In other words, it's not up here on a big hill and you're at the bottom of the hill. They were pretty close. It was a way of humiliating someone. And we know from the Gospels that as Jesus is on the cross, they're casting lots for his clothes. Which means when you were crucified, you weren't wearing much, if anything. It was another humiliation. Even when Jesus is on the cross, there are two thieves on either side that are hurling insults at him. Now, as we compare the gospel accounts, we know that one of the thieves eventually starts to realize there's something different about Jesus. He pleads for Jesus to be with him, and Jesus says, "You'll be with me in paradise." And we understand that goes on, but even at his most painful and shameful moment, not only is Jesus being insulted by the people who are below, he's insulted by the other people who were also being shamefully crucified. Even the people that you would think would be able to relate to him, even one of those continues to insult him. And so the shame is pretty overwhelming. And it would have been overwhelming not only for those who understood what the Roman Empire was saying when it was saying, "We want you to take us seriously," but also for those who had grown up with the Law of Moses. Because if you'd read the Law of Moses, everyone who hangs on a tree is considered cursed. And what is a cross but a wooden instrument of torture hanging on a tree? And so there's a reason that no one, when they were wanting to start a political movement, would say the best way to do it would be to take the symbol of the cross. That was a symbol of pain and shame and humiliation. And so when we think about a visage that's languishing, that once was bright as morn, it's about the lowest point in a human life you could imagine to think about what Jesus is doing on the cross. But one of the things you realize about crucifixion in the ancient world is that what we know about it, we have to learn from history because Scripture doesn't give us a lot of details about the cross itself. I think that's interesting. In fact, it's understated in the Gospels. He was crucified. Now, that's probably because they didn't need to go into detail. People knew what crucifixion was. But I think it's also because as terrible as the pain would have been, and as terrible as the shame would have been, but that's not the real point of Jesus on the cross. It's something we need to understand, but there was a spiritual sacrifice taking place that goes deeper than that. And so to find out more about crucifixion, we have to look outside Scripture because what Scripture's concerned with is the spiritual sacrifice. And so Jesus has certain phrases, statements that he says on the cross. And you have to line up the different Gospels and sort of put them together to see all the different things that Jesus says. One of the things that he says is a direct quote from the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus is on the cross, he doesn't say what we might expect him to say. If I'm in pain, I usually am going to say something about whatever part of my body is in pain. So if you fall and you hit, maybe you break your arm and someone runs up and says, "How are you doing?" You're going to say, my arm, it's my arm's hurting," or you know, "My back's hurting," or "My foot's hurting." Jesus isn't saying, "Oh, my head, where the crown of thorns has been shoved down." He's not saying, "Oh, my back, where he's been flogged and then placed on that rough wood of the cross, and then he's trying to raise himself up so he can breathe." He doesn't even say, my friends have forsaken me, and they had. The people that had been closer to him on a human level over the last 3 years had all sort of vanished away, or at least watching from a safe distance where they can't be associated with him. He doesn't even say, my friends have forsaken me. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, he's quoting the 22nd Psalm, and if you turn over to the 22nd Psalm, you see all kinds of things that foreshadow the cross. And so I think Jesus is helping us understand how this psalm is being fulfilled with him. But he's also letting us know that there's something happening here that's significant. That Jesus, who sets an example of always in his earthly ministry taking time to pray and to be with the Father and to show what it's like to do the will of the Father, and constantly says, I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. All of a sudden, there's a separation there because Jesus is taking on a spiritual sacrifice. I can't tell you exactly what that would have felt like. None of us can know exactly, but I can know that it's the kind of grief Jesus was experiencing in the garden when he prayed, let this cup pass from me, referring to the cup of wrath that we read about in the Old Testament prophets that would have been poured out on sin. That cup was going to be poured out on him. And I don't know how that would have felt, but I can just imagine maybe the worst sort of internal angst you've ever experienced, the worst grief you've ever had, the worst weight of when it feels like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And if you multiply that by trillions of times, maybe we get somewhere close to what Jesus would have experienced in this sacrifice. And so when we think about a sacred head, we're reminded of the crown of thorns that had been thrust on him. That crown wasn't intended as any kind of signal of royalty. It was mocking him. It was all a part of the shame and the pain and the spiritual sacrifice of the cross. So the very first verse, we're reminded of this sacrifice Jesus made. But verse 2 helps us understand what that sacrifice means. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Here's where Romans 3 helps us understand not only this sacrifice, but the gift that comes from it. Verse 23 is one that we might be familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But let's keep reading in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. So you have this description here in Romans chapter 3 of Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. That's what that word propitiation means. But notice how Paul says he was displayed publicly. We've thought about the shame of being on the cross. It's interesting that as the early church is sharing the words of God and as they're sharing the message, they're not trying to hide the fact that their Savior was crucified. In some cases, that would draw opposition. People would mock them for serving a crucified Lord, but this was done publicly. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And here's why. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The sacrifice turns out to be a gift, and a gift that's important for us to fully and completely understand. There are a lot of ways to describe what happens on the cross. We use the word atonement often, and that word is an indicator that we're back at one with God, what it takes to make us at one with him. And there are a lot of ways to describe the atonement, just like Jesus describes the kingdom of God with multiple parables, right? There's not just one parable he tells. He tells a lot of parables about the kingdom of God because there are a lot of ways to describe it. Well, there are a lot of ways to describe what takes place on the cross that indicate the power of that sacrifice. And one of those ways is the fact that Jesus was a substitute for us. And so in verse 2, when we were singing, mine was the transgression. I was the one who did what this deserved, but you are the one who took that punishment. There's something powerful about that understanding. There's a lot that happens on the cross. Jesus has victory over death. We see that in the resurrection. Jesus, as Scripture says, disarms the principalities and powers. Jesus pays a ransom for us, as Mark describes it. There are a lot of images, but the image of a substitute sacrifice for us, an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation, is powerful. And what was that doing? As terrible a scene as it would have been, Paul says that was demonstrating his righteousness. And I think it's worth just spending time on the fact that Paul describes this as a gift. Sometimes when we think of the crucifixion, or maybe when we think of salvation in general, we think, okay, we have sinned, and God is upset with our sins, and he wants us to suffer for our sins, but Jesus kind of stands in the gap, and so in the end, we kind of are allowed to squeak into heaven. That's not the way Paul describes this here. He says this was a gift. Yes, sin is an affront to a holy God. Yes, something has to be done about sin, but what the Father does is sends his Son. This is a gift to us. God desires for us to be saved so much that he would send his Son for this sacrifice. You see how that makes a difference if we think about it that way? Do you see how that helps us understand this is all part of a plan of a loving Father who sent his Son and has guided us with the words of his Spirit that we have with us here, and we have the gift of the Spirit as we become children of God and are baptized into Christ. We have that indwelling. All of that's working together. It's not a situation of, well, I guess God will sort of let us be saved if we do jump through these hoops. No, this is a gift God has given. And the reason we obey and the reason we respond to that gift is because we're so thankful for it. He's given us an incredible gift. We had the opportunity a few days ago as a family to take a little trip. We got to see some places that we had never seen before. One of those, we were in New York City and got to go to the 9/11 Memorial Museum that's there, and what used to be where the two World Trade Center towers are. Now one World Trade Tower is there, the new plaza that's been built. And it was a very meaningful experience to walk through and to see the stories of what happened on that day. It's a somber experience to walk through there, as you can imagine. But there's one room you can go in and you can listen to interviews. Well, there were several of these rooms. There's one I remember in particular where you can listen to interviews of people who survived that day. And there was one woman who described going down the stairs. Obviously, they couldn't take the elevator, so they're all going down the stairs of such a tall building. And she said she saw firefighters coming up the other way. And she didn't know what was going on. A lot of them didn't, because you couldn't have known everything that was happening if you were just there in the building. But she said, I could see something on their faces. This was serious. And she said, it eventually dawned on me that I was going down the stairs to safety. And they were going up the stairs to sacrifice their lives. Something powerful about that. About seeing someone who's willing to make a sacrifice for us. That's why we can understand when Scripture says, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. So what is such a terrible, painful, shameful scene is really a gift to us. And the more I understand that gift, the more I'll be motivated to serve God. This is the way Paul put it when he wrote to the church at Colossae. Colossians 3, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Hidden with Christ. My life is hidden with him, that because of what he has done, I can have the glory that has been made possible by that sacrifice. I know we don't use the term vouchsafed very much. That was in verse 2. We might say, I vouch for someone, so maybe we know a little bit about what that means. But it allows us to know that this has been preserved for us. It's incredible. It's an incredible gift, and that gives rise to verse 3. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? I think this is my favorite phrase of the entire song, because you get the sense of someone saying, I'm trying to describe how grateful I am, and there's just not a word in my language, so is there another language I could find that would make it possible? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end, oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Something that's a common thread through Jesus' ministry is when he heals people, you see these incredible reactions. You see rejoicing. You see in the case of the man who's possessed with a legion of demons that he wants to serve Jesus. They're so grateful for what took place that after they've received that gift, they feel a responsibility. They feel a responsibility to serve. And I think sometimes we struggle with the idea of responsibility today. We don't really want to take responsibility for things. It's kind of easier if we don't, right? It'd be easier to be hands-off on things. But in life, we have responsibilities. We don't even love the term obligation. How many times do you see a commercial or do you see a sales pitch where it's given where there's no obligations? Because they know, people know, I don't want to obligate myself to anything if I sit down and listen to this sales pitch or if I do this. No obligations. We don't want to have those obligations, but I would just point out for us that there are a lot of things in life that are obligations, and they're obligations that we love. Loving something and being obligated to have responsibility are not mutually exclusive. We have family members, and parents have children that they love, and they're obligated. They have obligations with those children, and they love those obligations. And children have obligations to parents. And because they love those parents, those obligations are not just, well, I've got to take care of this, and when I become an adult, I guess I'll go help out my mom or my dad when they need help. No, they're parts of family relationships we love. It's okay for us to have obligations and responsibility, especially in light of the gift that we've been given. If I respond to the salvation that I have the way people responded when Jesus healed them physically, that means I'll be rejoicing. That means I'll be looking for what I can do to serve. Can I tell you what happens when we lose sight of the cross, as familiar a picture as that may be to us? If we lose sight of that, then we don't always appreciate the gift that we've been given. And my responsibilities as a Christian are going to feel a lot more burdensome if I'm not thinking about the gift. And if I'm not thinking about what it took for that gift to be made possible. So as we think about how we face new challenges in life, and we look at the verses of a song like this one that we've sung a lot before, and we've heard lessons on the cross before, and we might think, okay, this is just kind of old news. We know this before. What we're doing is trying to recapture anew every time we read Scripture the power of that sacrifice. Because until I understand the power of that sacrifice, I'll never appreciate the gift I've been given. And until I appreciate the gift I've been given, I will never understand fully my responsibilities to serve. It's possible to be motivated by a lot of different things. And as we grow, we learn motivation. Sometimes as a child, our motivations are because our parents told us to do this, and there'll be consequences if we don't, and that's okay. That's the way to learn. But as we grow, hopefully we understand that our responsibility in ministry is because of what Christ has done for us. And I know there are a lot of things we're involved in. There are a lot of good things to be involved in. But there's nothing like this gift that we've read about, is there? There's nothing like this sacrifice that was made for us. So why would I allow anything else in life to draw me away from my responsibility to Christ? Ministry takes energy, and it's a challenge. I think this summer we've seen that. We've seen all kinds of things happening. Our youth group has been so incredibly active doing things. Vacation Bible School involved all kinds of people, and it took all kinds of energy, especially keeping up with a lot of the energy that we brought in Vacation Bible School with all the kids that were here. And the way we renew our energy is not to focus on the physical, but to focus on the spiritual. The more time I spend reflecting on the cross, that's what's going to motivate me to serve. That's what's going to renew my energy, thinking about my mission. What's the goal of what we're trying to do as a church family? Paul told the church in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." I kind of like the fact that even Paul, who did so much and is so incredibly active, and if I'm trying to compare ministry schedules and I look at Paul's schedule and what he did, you know, you're just kind of overwhelmed by it. Even Paul says it's possible to get weary when you're doing what's good. I think it's good for us to admit that to ourselves. And sometimes we need rest. But he also says, don't lose heart. He goes on to say we should do good to all people, not just those of the household of faith. You know, it's possible in Scripture to start well but not end well. And so the more I can focus on the sacrifice and the gift I've been given, the more motivated I'll be to carry out my responsibility. We talked this morning in our adult Bible class in the auditorium about David. And David's son Solomon ruled with a lot of wisdom, was given wisdom by God. But Solomon faced the challenge that all of us are going to have to face, which is, how am I going to end? And Solomon allowed his heart to be turned away from the Lord. It was hard to end well, even for someone who had been given such incredible wisdom. And if someone who is that wise can face these kinds of challenges, then all of us can face these kinds of challenges. Let's hold on to our responsibility. Let's continue not to outlive our love for God. What a powerful phrase. I don't want to outlive my love for God. I want to continue for that love to grow as long as I'm living. I hope that's all of our prayers. There are a lot of challenges that we're facing today that we probably couldn't have anticipated 5 years ago. At least I couldn't have. And 5 years from now and 10 years from now, if the Lord wills time, there'll be challenges that we've never even imagined that we'll face. And there are a lot of strategies we can use, but I know one that we should always hold on to. No matter how old it might seem or familiar it might become, the more we read it, the more its power is displayed because of the one who gave it to us. Let's continue to remember the sacrifice, the gift, and our responsibility. It may be that you need to become a child of God tonight, that you need to respond to what Jesus did on the cross. We would love to celebrate that with you. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, we would love for that to happen. This might not be the only chance you have to respond to the invitation, but I can't think of a better time than when there's a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ who would love to celebrate with you. It may be that you need prayers, that you need encouragement, that there's something we can do as a church family. Let's continue to remember the gift we've been given and how we respond to it as we all stand and as we sing together.